Well, hello, my friends, and welcome to the Wednesday broadcast. So glad you're tuning in with us today. Hope that your week is going well. Hope that you're being safe this week. And we're going through a really exciting series called Game Changer. And basically what it is a study of the book of 1 Peter. And so I want to kind of back up and go back to the first chapter of 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verses 1 and 2. But before we do that, I want to begin by telling you a little bit about Andrew Jackson. You know, Andrew Jackson became the 7th president of the United States, and he served as the commander of the Tennessee Militia. During the War of 1812, his troops reached an all-time low in their morale. I mean, they were so discouraged. There was a critical spirit that spread among them. They argued and they bickered and they fought among themselves, and reportedly, Jackson called them all together on one occasion when tensions reached a breaking point, and he said, "Gentlemen, let's remember, the enemy is over there." I give this as an opening illustration because I want to remind you that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You know, your brothers in Christ, your sisters in Christ, they are not the enemies. You know, one of the things that have been kind of disappointing to me is I've seen godly people be at odds with each other over something crazy like wearing a mask or not wearing a mask. Don't let that separate you. Don't let that get you all worked up. You know, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says this, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, the enemy would love to get us discouraged, love to get us at odds with one another. And as Andrew Jackson reminded us, gentlemen, let's remember the enemy is over there, it's not here. Jesus put it this way in John 10:10. He says, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come to give you life and that you may have it more abundantly." Now, I want you to know something about Satan. Now, I will challenge you on this one, right? Satan has never created anything. He can't. He doesn't create anything. He divides, he kills, he destroys. He takes something that God creates and he destroys it. But he himself doesn't create anything, unless you call creating havoc something that he created, but he doesn't create anything. We are united around Christ and the commands of Scripture. The enemy will do anything that he can to destroy the unity of the church, but we will survive and we can even thrive as we love the Lord our God with all of our being and as we live in his word. That's kind of how Peter is beginning this great epistle. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he uses this phrase, "to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And then he says, "We're elect according to the full knowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." Now, I guess the first question we got to look at as we have just read this passage is, why were the Christians facing persecution? Why were they forced to flee for their very lives? Well, Peter lists these churches in Judea, and they were founded under the umbrella of Judaism. Now, I'm going to explain to you why the persecution began to break out. Judaism was legally protected under the Roman Empire. As a Jew, you were protected. You were not required to offer sacrifices to the emperor. As a result of being a Jew, you could, instead of offering up a sacrifice, you could pray for the emperor. As long as Christians were viewed as part of this Jewish sect, things went great. But when the synagogue expelled Christians for accepting both Jews and Gentiles, Rome no longer looked at them as being under the protection of the Jewish exemption. Christians lost their legal protection and had become a target of Roman persecution. You see, society at large would now marginalize them, demonize them, and antagonize those who were part of the Christian community. What the early church faced, I want you to know that we may also face. You know, the biblical meaning and purpose and design of marriage, for example, has changed over the past few years. God and his church is not less loving because we disagree with a Supreme Court decision regarding the definition of marriage. Marriage was and is God's idea, and started with the first male and the first female, Adam and Eve. They were equal but distinct in their roles. As a matter of fact, let's go back and look at this whole beginning of marriage found way back in Genesis chapter number 1. God said, verse 26, "Let us make man in our own image according to our own likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and all over the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and then God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over all of the fish of the sea, over all of the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Verse 18, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him.' So out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But Adam was there, and he did not have a helper that was comparable to him. And the Lord caused Adam to go into a deep sleep, and he slept. And as he was sleeping, God took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to Adam. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." As we look at this particular passage here, we see the whole definition of marriage being brought together, giving us an understanding of why God created marriage and what marriage had in its purpose. We discover some really interesting aspects of marriage. It is actually a reflection of God's relationship with us. You see, God never designed us to be alone. And so God gives us somebody that is comparable to us, somebody that is equal but different than us, and God brings to Adam Eve. When you think about how God worked this whole thing out, so many times as I get into debates with people, they say, "Well, Jesus never talked about this matter of marriage." And I said, "Well, yes, he did." In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus actually goes back to Genesis chapter 1 when he comes up with the definition of marriage or defending of marriage. In Matthew chapter 9, we discover that Jesus is sharing the definition of marriage and saying that, as you have read at the beginning, God made male and female. That's verse number 4. And he said, verse number 5, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Then he said to them, the Pharisees are speaking to Jesus, and says, "Well, why did Moses command a certificate of divorce and put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted a divorce for your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So this is some really strong teaching on marriage. As you think about the strength of a marriage, I sometimes liken marriage to tape. And if you take a piece of tape and you put it on an object and you peel that tape off and then you use it a second time, you realize that that tape has lost some of its strength. The adhesive capacity is no longer what it could have been the second and third time around. So many times people tell me, "Well, I'm going to get married a second time and I'll get it right the second time." You know, the divorce rate actually is higher for second marriages and third marriages. You're better off to stay who God has brought into your life, to stay with that person till death do you part. Well, today in the broadcast, I want to deal with some things that I think will help you when it comes to this matter of how can I change my life and be all that God wants me to be. I don't know what the future holds for us as a nation. I don't know if we're going to have good times or bad times. I don't know if we're going to face persecution or not. I kind of think that we will face persecution. And as Peter's writing to the early church, this is what Chuck Swindoll said about 1 Peter chapter 1. "The people to whom Peter wrote were displaced believers. They were scarred by the flames of persecution. Their circumstances were bleak. They had every earthly reason to give up hope. Many were defecting. But Peter didn't try to pump them up with positive thinking or offer a pile of empty platitudes. Indeed, he came alongside them in their suffering, gently turning their attention heavenward, allowing them to see beyond their circumstance to find a new hope in their celestial calling. You see, our living hope comes from our risen Savior who has given us living words and has given us the ability to navigate successfully through this life. We're called pilgrims. You know, a pilgrim is a traveler, literally one who has come from afar, one who is in a journey to a holy place. Typically, this is a physical journey, often on foot, to some place of a special significance to the adherents of a particular religious belief system. In the spiritual literature of Christianity, the concept of a pilgrim or a pilgrimage may refer to the experience of life in the world, considered as a period of exile, or to the inner path of the spiritual from a form of wretchedness to a state of beatitude. In other words, we're sojourners, we're just passing through. We're travelers. This world is not our home. We're just traveling through. And I say that, and I brought in the issue of marriage because I want you to know that as a pilgrim, the world may look at us and say, you have some strange beliefs about marriage. You have some strange belief about relationships. You are from a foreign land, which we can say, yes, indeed, we are of a foreign land. This world is not where our citizenship lies. We are citizens of heaven. We are pilgrims or we're missionaries here on this earth. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day when I go to heaven. The older I get, it seems like the more people are on the other side. Just a couple days, one of our church members slipped off into eternity. I had the opportunity of being with him there for the last moments of his life. And we took out the Bible and we read Psalm 23. And the lady that was with me said, hey, pastor, as you're reading Psalm 23, why don't you put his name in there? And so I began quoting Psalm 23. The Lord is Chuck's shepherd, Chuck shall not want. And just going through that entire psalm, putting in his name. What a blessing it was to be there with him. He died peacefully. He died graciously, right there with his wife there and one other lady and myself. And what an opportunity we had to see the presence of God, to feel the presence of God as his soul left his body. So I want to encourage you with these words that we are just sojourners. There are some things that ought to really encourage you today as you listen to the broadcast. Number one is that God has selected us to be his pilgrims. We learn from verse number 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 2 rather, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I love that. God chose me, God chose you to be his servant. God has selected us for a divine pilgrimage. As you think about what God has done for us, this is an amazing thing to think that God has taken care of us. As we look at Luke chapter 18, another passage that talks about election, it talks about that God is going to avenge his very own elect. What does that mean? That means that when you're going through trouble and you're feeling the pressures coming against you, you feel like you're all alone and you feel like justice is not being served, God one day is going to avenge you. We learn in Matthew chapter 24 that we must be very careful as we're living in the last days because it is possible that we could come up and we could possibly be deceived. Yes, even God's very own elect can fall into times of deception. And so I would say this as a word of caution, but also a word of grace, that if a brother in Christ is struggling in his faith, that we should be very patient with them, and we should pray that they not be deceived. In Matthew chapter 27, we learn that God is going to gather his elect from all four winds or all four corners of the earth. We learn in Ephesians chapter 4 that God chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and to be blameless in sight of his love. Wow, what a great passage this. God selected us. And in John 15, we learn that we didn't choose God, but God chose us and he appointed us so that we may go out and bear fruit, fruit that will last. So that whatever you ask in the name of God the Father, it will be given to us. You know, I believe there are millions who have been elected by God for salvation who are just waiting to hear the message of salvation. We must tell them. So I want to ask you a question. What are you producing? Are you producing converts to the message of Christ? Are you producing stronger brothers and sisters in Christ? In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, the Lord says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But Jesus says, I have prayed for you, that your faith shall not fail. When you have returned to me, that you'll be able to strengthen your brethren." Oh, I hope that you are producing converts to the message of Christ. I know we can't make converts, and I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'm saying that we are to be a messenger of Christ that shares the gospel of Christ so people can become saved. And when people begin to drift in their relationship with Christ, we ought to be like our Savior and Lord who said, "I'm going to pray for you, Peter. I'm going to pray that you will not be sifted as wheat. I'm going to pray that your faith will be strong and that you're not going to fail." Because if you can make it through without failing, you can come back and you can strengthen the brethren. Well, secondly, we ought to be rejoicing not only because God has elected us or selected us, but also that God has sanctified us. That word sanctified means that he has made us holy. 1 Peter 1:2 says that we are sanctified by the Spirit or of the Spirit. So we ought to be thanking God for the fact that he has made us holy. You know, Paul says that he was going to be sanctified in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he says he gave thanks to God for those who remain true, right? The brothers and sisters who live for the Lord because their first fruits, they were being saved by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So I want to encourage you to be thankful. Who are you thankful for today? You see, when we become more holy, we cannot help but to draw out and to be thankful for those who are heading in the same direction. When we become less holy, we cannot help but to draw attention to those who are less holy. We are drawn to who we are becoming. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, says this: "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord, being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meet together, each one looking to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they possibly could be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God and strive to be closer in fellowship." You see, we are all tuning to Christ, all striving to be like Christ. And by doing that, we are actually brought in unity with each other. Well, I hope today that you're encouraged because God has selected us. I hope you're encouraged because God is also making us holy. But Peter points out one other thing in verse number 2. He says that God has actually saved us. We are saved by the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that he saved us and he called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and his own grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. You are saved. You are sanctified. You are selected. But are you truly living a holy life? It was W.S. Plummer who said, "We never see sin aright until we see it against God." All sin is against God in this sense, that it is his law that is broken. It is his authority that is despised, his government that is set at naught. Pharaoh and Balaam, Saul and Judas each said, "I have sinned." But the returning prodigal said, "I have sinned against heaven and before thee." And David said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." That's a quote from Jerry Bridges in the book, The Pursuit of Holiness. As we think about living a life of holiness, do you look at your sin as a direct assault against God Almighty? You see, that's what sin is. Sin breaks us off from this fellowship with God. Even in the life of the believer, when we sin, we are breaking off fellowship with God. It's not that we're not saved, it's that we're out of fellowship with him. Today, I want you to know that God not only has brought about salvation to you, not only has he been involved in the process of making you holier, not only has he selected you, but he's also settled within us his provision. I love how Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 2, toward the end of verse number 2, that he says, "Grace to you." Grace to the believers. In other words, we are settled, we're not stressed, because God's grace is resting upon us. In 2 Peter 1:4, it says, God gave us exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through its lusts. Peter is saying that we have this opportunity to tap into God's promises. And as we tap into God's promises, we are partakers of the divine nature. Now, that doesn't mean we become God. Mormons believe that you can become God. That is heresy. We don't become God. We are sharing in his nature. In other words, the Spirit of God is living within us. That's called the work of the Holy Spirit. We are doing great things based upon the promises that God has given us through the work of the Holy Spirit. In Nahum 1:7, it says that the Lord is good. He is a stronghold in our day of trouble. He knows those who trust in him. In other words, I get settled in realizing that God has this relationship with me, and God is my stronghold in my day of trouble, and I have got such a strong relationship with God. God now gets to the point where he says, I can trust you. So I want to ask you a question. Where is your trust? Corrie ten Boom put it this way. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. God has got the future under control. God has got the present under control. And of course, the past was under his control as well. Well, there's a fifth point that we've got to talk about. And I hope this really encourages you in realizing that God elected you. God selected you. God's making you holy by sanctifying you. God has brought about your salvation. God has got you settled because of the promises that he has given us. We learn also that God has secured us with his protection. Now, all this is coming out of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 2. Peter says, peace be multiplied. In other words, I've got God's protection in my life. He is securing me. He is protecting me. David kind of knew this theme when he wrote Psalm 34:19. He says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. You see, as a believer, you go through difficult times, but you're secure in the midst of those difficult times because God delivers us from all of those afflictions. Isaiah 26:3 puts it this way, you will keep him in perfect peace, those who are stayed on you, because he trusts you. So here's my question to you. Are you growing in peace? Yes, growing in peace, becoming more peaceful. You see, leaders take risks and nobody ever stubs their toe while they're standing still. Franklin Delano Roosevelt once said, it is common sense to take a method and try it. If it fails, admit it frankly, but above all, try something. You see, failing to try because of a desire to secure results is inaction, and failure will result. There was a great English preacher, John Jewett, who pointed out there's this temptation of self-preservation. It's a result of a faithless life. You see, we try to maintain the peace, but we're not to be peacekeepers. We're to be growing in peace. He pointed out there's this temptation of this self-preservation, and the result is a faithless life. And he says, it is possible to evade a multitude of sorrows through the cultivation of an insignificant life. Indeed, if a man is ambitious and he wants to avoid troubles of his life, the recipe is simple. Just shed off your ambitions in every direction. Cut the wings of every soaring purpose and seek a life with the fewest contacts and relationships. If you want to get through the world with the smallest amount of trouble, you must reduce yourself to the smallest compass. Tiny souls can dodge through life. Bigger souls are blocked on every side. As soon as a man begins to enlarge his life, his resistance are multiplied. Let a man remove his petty, selfish purposes and enthrone Christ, and his sufferings will be increased on every side, but so won't his peace. See, I want to encourage you not to exclude things in your life that will allow you to expand your horizons. You see, our love will be reciprocated, oftentimes with hate. Oftentimes we share the love of Christ and we get hate back, but God gives us that peace that transcends all understanding. As you tune into the broadcast tomorrow, we're going to continue on this theme. We're going to talk about the subject of how we can just make it through, not just coping with suffering, but how we can actually rejoice in times of our suffering. So, Lord, help us to remain vigilant even when we are pressed against the wall. Help us not to be weary in our well-doing. Help us not to give up, because in due time, we will reap a harvest if we faint not. Thank you for your word given through us through Peter. May we take it and hide it in our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hickory Ridge Community Church is located at 3220 South Battlefield Boulevard, Chesapeake, Virginia. Sunday service times are at 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. We would love for you to join us. For more information, you go to our website at www.hrcc7.org. No matter what you're going through, remember, in Jesus Christ, there is always hope for your heart.